truth and lies. Wouldn't it be nice if we always knew? If we always knew when someone was telling the truth, or when they were maybe just stretching things just a little bit. There's been movies made about this. There's been movies about, you know, being able to tell when someone's lying or someone that was unable to lie. What? Or someone with a power, I guess, to tell if you were lying. That's true on a popular TV show. But how do we in a church tell? How do we tell where people are at with their faith? How do we tell if someone is being sincere in their love for God? By their fruit. By their fruit? Okay. How else? That's probably better than the idea about putting a polygraph tester in the back, testing everyone as they came in. Would that be a little bit of a showstopper for any of you of coming to church? Well, you know, metal detectors, polygraph detectors. We live in an age where we have to be careful and be aware that things are happening. I have just some clippings in the last 20 years of some different groups and what they've believed. Los Angeles Times reported a headline a number of years back that many people had left Florida after a prophet, Dulce Maria Garcia, claimed she saw in a revelation the map of Florida and a great wave that covered everything. Florida covered by the sea. And I sensed it would happen in April. So many people left. Well, Florida's still there. That was 30 years ago. Another Los Angeles Times ad. Los Angeles shall receive the greatest Holy Spirit outpouring in human history. The day by divine selection is Wednesday, April 14th, 1976. Two pastors were at the bottom. Day came and went. Holy Spirit's still alive and well, but it wasn't what they predicted. Christianity Today told about a witch-turned-evangelist named John Todd, held services in various churches. He was telling Christians to buy weapons and build retreats. He had sensational revelations and was purported to do miracles. Claimed, and you can get, this is about 30 years ago too, claimed that President Jimmy Carter was the Antichrist. He said that a high-ranking witch sent an $8 million check to Pastor Chuck Smith to launch Jesus rock music. Said a whole bunch of other things. In the end, turned out that he was still a practicing witch, was with two wives, and a whole number of other things. It's a number of other things that have happened, and we can think back to all the predictions of maybe when Jesus is coming, or what we need to do as a church, or coming doom for this or that, and how do we tell truth? How do we tell whether or not these things have any merit? Is it something that is a man of God or a woman of God trying to warn people? Or is it something else? As we move in our next passage of 1 John, that's really the question that John begins to address to his church. As we know from the background that we talked about, the Gnostic group, probably led by Cerinthian, had left the church, and they were trying to pull the church apart, and there was this division, and they were saying things like, well, Jesus wasn't really God. Maybe he was from the time of the baptism till his death, because the Holy Spirit came on him, and God sort of imparted to him God powers, and then on the cross, God left him because God would never go through that. And so they had separated the body, and that the body and everything physical was evil, and that the spirit and everything of the secret mystery that you could know in your mind, that was spiritual. And so you had this division, and you had this group that was trying to lead people astray. And John's been alluding to this. He's been setting up principles. But in 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 18, he deals with it head on. And says, okay, let's talk. Let's talk about the group that's leading you astray. And in so doing, he hits on a number of key theological issues and key doctrines. And the passage will go from verses 18 to 27. And as you see, it says part one. There is no way we're getting through 18 through 27 today. Yeah, you can rest assured. Because as we hit some of these doctrinal issues, we're going to take some time and sort of digress, although it's not really a digression, but just stop for a moment and say, okay, what is this doctrine and what impact does it have and why is it important? John in chapter 2 early on was giving some tests of how can you know true believers? How can you know that you know Christ? And the first test was obedience. Those that obey God's word are believers. The second test was love. Do you love one another? How do you treat each other? And now we get to the third test in this section. It's a doctrinal test, a test of theology. And eventually where he's going to go, and we'll get there next week, is what do you do with Christ? What do you do with the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ? How do you bring those together? And how does that affect salvation? But he starts in verses 18 and 19, the verses that we're hoping to cover today. He starts in these verses by just giving some warnings. Giving some warnings to the threat. Because John sees this group and he sees the straying from good theology and the straying from good doctrine as a threat to the core of the church. And whenever I hear a church or people in a church say, well, that's just doctrine, that doesn't really matter. Or that's just theology, that's boring. I can guarantee the threat is real and those people are beginning to stray. Because doctrine is that important. And theology is that important. And that is why John brings it up here. You know, in the last couple of weeks, there's been a renewed vigilance on terrorist activity and a renewed vigilance on who gets on planes and with what products, and rightfully so. Because there's a threat, and we've been aware of the threat, and around Christmas time, the threat became real again because someone got through, and so now there's this renewed vigilance, right? Someone's got to pay, someone's got to be fired, and we'll see, but something has to be done to change this, and because of the threat, the alertness has been raised. In verses 18 and 19 that we'll look at today, that's exactly what John is trying to do. He's trying to get across that there's a threat. There's a threat, and it's time to raise our alert level. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So John here begins to raise the alert level, to bring their hearers' attention to the people that have left and the threat that they pose, and coming to a better understanding of where those people were at and where those people are at with Christ. Two thoughts this morning about the threat and the threat of deception, the problem that John is posing here. The first, out of verse 18, is a challenge to be alert. To be alert, the urgency of the last hour will drive those that are opposed to Christ. The urgency of the last hour will drive those who are opposed to Christ. Dear children, reading verse 18 again, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. And in verse 18, we have a tool in literature that's called a chiasm. I don't know if you've heard of chiasms before, but chiasms are a literary tool that points to a specific statement and says, this is an important statement. Please look at this statement. Please watch this statement. And a chiasm sort of comes down in a logical progression with A, B, and in this case just A and B. Sometimes it's A, B, C, D. And then steps back out in the exact opposite order of the progression. And John is doing this very intentionally. It was a characteristic of their literature that a reader would notice, he would read, he would say, oh, I know what this is. This is a chiasm. Actually, he'd never think that. He'd say, oh, that's the point. And he would just know, oh, that's the point I need to hear. And so this morning, it's important to understand that out of verse 18, what is happening here. And if you sort of diagram the verse, and I think I put A and B, and then B prime and A prime, that's coming back out of it. The A point of the verse is that this is the last hour. Dear children, John starts with, again, an endearing word because he's their pastor. These are his spiritual kids. Dear children, this is the last hour. And so the A part is, this is the last hour. The time is short. We know from other verses in the New Testament and understanding how they would take that they viewed the coming of Christ on earth and the death and resurrection of Christ as ushering in the last age before the final return of Christ. Now, they had no idea how long this last age is. And we know from God's view of time, it hasn't been long at all. But they viewed that once Christ ascended back to heaven and the church was founded, that there was nothing left that needed to happen before Christ could return. And so they felt that Christ's return could happen at any time, and it could have happened at any time, and it can happen at any time. Some have said, well, John was just mistaken here. I'd have a problem with that because Scripture is inerrant. And the Holy Spirit wasn't mistaken when he inspired John to write this. But understanding that John is saying, this is the last days. This is the end, the age and the end of the age of all of history. Now, yes, it's been 2,000 years, but that's just a drop in the bucket. And so John here is bringing a sense of urgency, saying these are the final stages of the last days. Christ can come back any day. That is still true today. We sang this morning, Jesus, Hurry, a song that talks about anticipating the return of Christ, because he can come back any day. He could come back any minute. It would be great if he came back while we were together worshiping him, wouldn't it? That would be an ideal time. Some of you are saying, well, what about right before midterms or finals? That would work too. But so the A, the part that John is talking, or where he starts, is this is the last hour. And then we go to B, the second phrase in that verse, and it says, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And he's referring back to teachings of Christ, possibly teachings of Paul at this point that are already circulating. And the teachings that in the final days there will be an Antichrist. One opposing Christ. Anti can mean either opposing to or replacing, but as we look throughout Scripture, Antichrist is one that opposes Christ, that is actively trying to destroy the work of Christ, that is actively trying to draw people away from Christ. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. In Mark 13:22, Christ says, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect if that were possible. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, and these are part of bigger passages that I encourage you to read. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, another word for the Antichrist, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. Hear the description in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And so he is opposed to God. He's trying to take down God, but he does intend to replace God. And so it's both. And so John here has said, it's the last hour. You've heard the Antichrist is coming. And all of this is to convey a sense of urgency. Be alert. Be alert. And then the next phrase is be prime. It's sort of the inverse. And we're coming back out. But he changes it slightly to make his point. Even now, many antichrists have come. Even now, many antichrists have come. This doesn't replace the one that's coming, but even now, people are coming in the spirit of the antichrist. His work is already here. And so, if in the first two, you had the sense of like, well, it's still coming, I'm okay. This one says, well, actually, it's a tidal wave and it's about 10 feet away, if not already crashing. And so get ready. It's already here. It's already here. Matthew 24, Christ says in verse 10 and 11, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Christ says there's going to be many, actually. There's the one, but as time gets to the end, there's going to be more and more people that are speaking falsehood, that are trying to tear you away from the truth. A little bit later in 1 John chapter 4, because this is another theme that John is going to circle back to, as he does with just about every theme in 1 John. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And so John isn't trying to say this is the Antichrist, this is the end of the age right now. He's saying, no, they're coming in the spirit of the Antichrist. He sends people ahead of him that are trying to deceive, that are trying to tear you away. And there's an urgency in this verse. There's an urgency that we must not miss. The urgency that it's the last hour. The urgency that if you get an animal trapped, what does it do? It attacks. We were putting up some Christmas decorations, and one of my nephews calls, says there's a coyote in the neighborhood. If you know our neighborhood, we're like, yeah, right. And I was on the phone. I said, oh, it's just a dog, you know. Don't you know what a coyote is? And they were a little incensed. Sure enough, down the street comes this coyote running. So we bring the kids inside. Didn't feel like 2-, 3-, and 5-year-olds were the best out front with a coyote. I guess they could all play and have a good time. No. So we bring the kids inside, and my nephews and I, we chase the coyote. It sounded like a good idea at the time. It turned out okay. And we chase the coyote because we're wondering what's going on. We have our cell phones and we finally get it trapped. No, story doesn't end as exciting as it sounds. We get the coyote trapped, and so the three of us are around it, and it's in this bush in this corner against one of our neighbor's houses in the fence, and we all look at each other, and in a moment of clarity, think, this isn't a good idea. See, it ends better. And we back off, and we call animal control, and they say, has it hurt anyone? And we say, no, and they're like, well, then just let it go. There's some issues with that logic. But what would have happened if we had kept it trapped? Because it was already starting to hunch back, and it was already starting to growl. If it's trapped and it feels like this is the end, it will lash out. And you know, I didn't want to lose my nephews. And I didn't want to lose me at that point. And so we backed off and just let it go. But that's the picture that John is painting here of what Satan, what the evil one will do at the end. And as it gets closer to the end, he will growl more. And the claws will come out more. And the teeth will be bared more. And he will attack wherever he can attack. Because he knows what God's word says. And he knows that it says his end is coming. I don't think he believes it yet, but he knows that that's what it says. And so he will fight with everything he has. Even now, many antichrists are here. And then John comes back to A prime, the inverse of A, when he says, this is how we know it is the last hour. You see all the activity, see it's the last hour, and he brings up this idea that it is the end of time. And that's why Satan is doing this. And because Satan is doing this, that proves that it's the end of time. See the circle in your notes? It's right in the middle of the chiasm. And one of the things about chiasms, as they come down and then come back out, if you look at the point, the central point of the structure, that is always the main point, the point of emphasis that the author is trying to make. And so it's circled there right between two points, right? B and B prime. You have heard the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists are here. And so where we might miss it, the whole point of this is be on guard. Watch out. People are trying to deceive you and they are here now. It's a point we dare not miss. Because if it was the last hour then, it is even more the last hour now. And Satan is more cornered now. And he will send those in his spirit to deceive now. So John's point is be alert. The urgency of the last hour will drive people who are opposed to Christ. And they will step up their game. And there's no wonder why there's this sense in the generation coming through high school and college now, a sense of dread. Or a sense of looking at society and saying, this is going nowhere good. One college graduate in a book about this next generation's view of society and view of the future, one college graduate said, I think we are all, in a sense, doomed. I'm talking about downward social mobility. We hear a lot about the great social mobility in America with the focus on the comparative ease of moving upwards. What's less discussed is how easy it is to go down. And I think that's the direction we're all heading in. And I think the downward fall is going to be very fast. The high school student in the same book wrote, the way society presents it, I'll either be strung out on drugs, a manager at McDonald's, or a lawyer. She didn't like any of the options. How could a sense of significance in what Christ could do with her help her? And we live in times where people are concerned. We live in times where most of us are concerned. What's happening with society? What's happening with the economy? And we can say, well, where's Christ? Where's Christ in that? And John's message would be, this is the end of time. This is the last hour. And whereas that means be alert, be on guard, because people are going to try to deceive you, it's also exciting. Because God's coming back soon. And it can't be soon enough. That's the hope of the message that this is the last hour. John goes on in verse 19 to talk a little bit more about these people that had left. So not only be alert, but then the second instruction, the second way that John wants to elevate their awareness of the threat is his instruction is to be discerning. Be discerning. The threat may come from within. Be discerning. The threat may come from within. Let's read verse 19 together. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And John here uses three phrases to help his children in the faith understand what happened with these people. Because that had to be confusing, just as if we had people in our own assembly that we had gone to potlucks with and done Thanksgiving international potlucks with and Christmas meals and had in our homes. And let's just say that the back quarter over here, sorry guys, the back quarter over here decided that our doctrine and our faith was not right, especially as it went towards Christ. And so the people in the back corner said, you know what, we're going to start our own church that doesn't agree that Christ is God. And they go off and start their own church, and then you're getting emails from them every week saying, why don't you join us? Why don't you join us? And that's what happened. And so understand, in the midst of John saying, love one another and we should have unity, he's talking to a church that is hurting and is in pain. Because some of their own have turned and have left them. And whereas they may have been vigilant looking for the threat from outside, the threat actually came from right inside their own midst. Right inside their own midst. The three phrases, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. They were believers only in appearance. They were believers only in appearance, and this is sobering. And this should raise our alert level to ourselves. Because they were in good standing. They did all of the things a good church member should do. They participated. They agreed with what they should agree with. But John said they did not really belong to us. They were never really part of the church. They were never really part of the family. And their true identity was revealed by their actions. Their identity didn't change, but the actions revealed the identity that was all along, theirs all along. It's interesting enough, or it's interesting to note, and many commentators took note of this, that these people were not asked to leave. They left on their own. So the question is, well, why would John have not asked them to leave as soon as this happened? We don't know the answer to that. But there are times, we see this in Christ's teaching on the wheat and the tares, there are times when it's best to let someone leave, there's times when it's best to force someone to leave. And John, in wisdom given by the Holy Spirit that we can't understand, knew the difference. And they went out, but they didn't belong to us. And then the second phrase, which is a key thought, and I would star this and underline this, and we'll spend some time talking about this today and next week, because like I said, it's part one of probably three parts. John says, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. And the word for remain is a Greek word, meno. And it means constancy or permanence. And so John is saying, if they were true believers, they would have been permanent with us. And that's a key doctrinal point that he is making here to understand the threat and to understand our own assurance and our own view of salvation. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained permanently with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so John has four phrases. They were believers only in appearance. If they were believers, they would have remained. Therefore, their leaving means they were never really Christians. The word for showed there is manifest, but their going manifested or revealed that none of them belonged to us. It was their polygraph test. It was their polygraph test in the back. And John says they never really were believers. They looked it, felt like it, smelt like it, but they never were believers. And in the end, their leaving manifested that or showed that. It's a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought that in this church were people who looked like believers and were not. And that should make us ask ourselves some pretty hard questions. John's intention in 1 John, and he states it over and over, is that we may know, that we may have assurance of salvation. But at the same time, in these tests, if we don't meet the test, he's like, well, then open your eyes. Open your eyes and ask the question, am I really saved? And make sure. Verse 19 can become a source of great debate because it touches on a doctrinal issue that has been discussed in the church, especially in the last 300-400 years, but has been an issue of contention in the church. And the issue is a doctrinal one, which we need to spend some time on because this is a key verse in understanding what the Bible teaches about this doctrine. And that of the perseverance of the saints. And on the back of your notes, I believe, is a list on the perseverance of the saints. We are not going to get through all 7 in 10 minutes. But I will say this right up front. This is a quick overview. This is something that books are written on, that we can spend weeks on. But it's important that we understand this doctrine because at its heart are some key issues of understanding salvation and salvation by grace alone. And that's where John goes in 1 John. And we have to understand what is salvation and what effect does it have on us. And so when we think of the perseverance of the saints, just to define some terms, the perseverance of the saints is the idea that a saint will stay with Christ until the end. Okay, so perseverance meaning to stay with or to keep going. And so perseverance says to stay with Christ to the end. Some other words that are used, John in 1 John often says the assurance of salvation. I write this so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so his point is that this is something you can know and you should know. And we'll talk about ways to know that. So that's assurance of salvation. We have perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation. A number of churches use the word eternal security. The once saved, always saved. There's truth to that, but my issue with that is it can lead to this idea that once I say the prayer, I'm gold. And I don't have to worry about it anymore. I have my fire insurance and I can play with matches all I want. And that's not what perseverance of the saints means. Perseverance says that through the work of the Holy Spirit, He will hold us close to God. That make a difference? And so I prefer perseverance of the saints or assurance of salvation rather than eternal security. Just because of the connotations of it. And so we see in verse 19 here, John is beginning to address this because the question is, what happens to my brothers and sisters in Christ? What do I do with that quarter of the church, hi again, that left and has strayed from a key doctrine that is essential to salvation? And John here in God's Word and the Holy Spirit says, well, that's because they never really were believers. If they were believers, they would have remained. That make sense? Now, there's a whole lot of verses, and we'll look at some of them. In Mark 13:13, for instance, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And as we interpret Scripture, it's a must that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. We can't just pick and choose. And so that verse is just as true as 1 John 2:19, but 2:19 informs us how to handle these Scriptures. Because it's saying, yes, those that stand firm to the end will be saved, but those that are truly saved will stand firm to the end. And as we look through some of the points of the perseverance of the saints, we'll see why. And so it's not so much that salvation is a reward of endurance, but endurance is a hallmark of the saved. Endurance is a hallmark of the saved. I'd like to get through maybe two of the points this morning. The first is that salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. It is secured by the work of Christ alone. And this is a key point in understanding this doctrine. The entirety of salvation is by God and not man's efforts. Thus, the perseverance of that salvation is also entirely by God's efforts. The logic here is if I don't do anything to earn it, I don't do anything to lose it. And that's vital. Because if I can do something to lose it, then it's dependent on me and my works. Salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This point is not in question by people on both sides of this issue. I think all would say salvation is by grace alone. All on this issue. There are others that would say, no, that's not true, and they've gone off another cliff or a different issue. But we have to understand where grace alone leads us. We can assent to it verbally and not understand the impact of saying, nothing I do saves me. But we want to get something we do in there. Nothing you do saves you. It is secured by the work of Christ alone. The second point in the list of seven is the saints are held or guarded by God. The keeping of the saints and the keeping of salvation is the work of God. And he is able. And keep in mind, I'm not talking about a fire insurance prayer. I'm talking about genuine, saving faith that transforms us, that changes us. Those verses there, I think I put five verses down. I'd like to read all of them. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Catch that? Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. It's another key verse that must control all of our interpretation of the other verses on this issue. The saints are held or guarded by God. Philippians 1:6, a verse that we studied in our study of Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And we talked about this, and the wording there is very specific, that if God has truly begun a work in you, he will complete it to the end, and it's his job. No exceptions. First Corinthians 1:8 and 9. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we can't do it on our own. We are fallen, sinful creatures. It has to be the work of God, and it has to be he that is keeping us and helping us persevere. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. First Peter 1:3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we see the foundation of our salvation is the work of Christ. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And then we usually don't add verse 5, but it's an important part of it. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Second Timothy 1:12. That is why I am suffering as I am, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And with these verses and so many more, we see that the saints are guarded by God. Their perseverance is guarded by God. It is the work of God. And he is faithful. And these things should give us a hope that if we meet the tests of being truly saved and having a life-changing faith that saves, that God is doing something that he will not stop doing. Next week we'll look at the next five and go on with the passage. But this is too important to just gloss over. I encourage you to discuss it. Discuss it among yourselves. Talk to me. See what God's Word says. Know what God's Word says. But in these two verses, John is saying, be alert. Many antichrists are coming, and they're already here. Be discerning. The threat may come from within. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, thank you for your grace, for the gift of your Son. Lord, it is so humbling to know there is nothing I could do to save myself, and nothing I could do to earn that salvation. Lord, the only thing I can do is worship you. Let's worship you. And serve you and praise you and give myself to you. Lord, I pray now that if there are some here that have never come into that saving faith, that have never seen a fruit, that have never seen your transformation, that this morning would be the morning that they give their heart to you. Not with some prayer, but with a belief that you are God, you have died on the cross, and pardoned our sins, which we had no hope of pardoning. Lord, thank you for that gift. Thank you for doing that work. In your precious name, amen.